Let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. We worship God in spirit and in truth.
In Deuteronomy, we read, I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. Let us pray and praise our God together. Our gracious Father, you have created us, you have made us a people and established us. You have given the nations their inheritance and made your people your portion. You have gathered us from the desert lands and saved us from the howling waste of the wilderness. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions, you, O Lord, alone are our guide. Now and ever after, we praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And amen.
Amen.
Regular confession of sin is required of us. When we go up to the house of the Lord, we do so expecting that he will bless us as we honestly worship him. This is his promise to us. But a lot rests on that little word, honestly. We are to worship him in spirit and in truth. And the truth is that you have sinned. Some sins are particularly egregious and vex our souls. Other sins are vexatious in another way. They are seemingly small, but we cannot seem to shake them. They cling to us. But like the viper that Paul shook from his hand, sin confessed and burnt up in the sacrifice of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, will neither kill nor harm us. It is those sins that do not bother us that give us trouble. We get used to them. Sometimes we nurse them along like grudges, like excuses, like an old bad habit that becomes an old friend. But resolve, like the psalmist, to be sorry for your sins and to lay them all on Christ. He will burn them up in the fire of his abundant grace. Deuteronomy 32 says, they have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. Let us pray and confess our sins together.
Our Father, we confess we are a people of a crooked generation that has run back and hit against your ways. Forgive us, O Lord, and bind us to the way of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
Father, we thank you that you call us back to yourself from our sins by your grace and your mercy, and that as we confess, you receive us and grant us forgiveness freely.
Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Also in Deuteronomy, rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to his adversaries and will be merciful unto his land and to his people. Dear saints, Jesus has defeated the world, the flesh, and the devil, and has extended his grace and mercy to you. Rejoice, you are forgiven.
Thanks be to God.
And I want to read Psalm 38 to you as well. Hear the word of the Lord. O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. For thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. For mine iniquities are gone over mine head as an heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bound down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. For my loins are filled with a loathsome disease, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and sore broken. I have roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before thee, and my groaning is not hid from thee. My heart panteth, my strength faileth me. As for the light of mine eyes, it also is gone from me. My lovers and my friends stand aloof from my sore, and my kinsmen stand afar off. They also that seek after my life lay snares for me, and they that seek my hurt speak mischievous things and imagine deceits all the day long. But I, as a deaf man, heard not, and I was as a dumb man that openeth not his mouth. Thus I was as a man that heareth not, and in whose mouth are no reproofs. For in thee, O Lord, do I hope. Thou wilt hear, O Lord, my God. For I said, hear me, lest otherwise they should rejoice over me. When my foot slippeth, they magnify themselves against me. For I am ready to halt, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare mine iniquity. I will be sorry for my sin. But mine enemies are lively, and they are strong. And they that hate me wrongfully are multiplied. They also that render evil for good are mine adversaries, because I follow the thing that good is. Forsake me not, O Lord, O my God. Be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you for hope and grace and mercy and renewal. We pray, Lord, that as we consider this psalm, you would speak to our hearts by your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. As we sang that psalm, and as we always do, we amen the song at the end of our singing, which is to say, this is God's word. These are the words from God, and we partake of them. We put our stamp of approval on the things that God says. But it's kind of hard to amen that Psalm 38, especially the portion we read. There was very little hopefulness in it yet. David gets to some hopefulness in this psalm, but it seems very desperate. It's not the sort of hopefulness that he has in his other psalms, most of the other ones, where he not only expresses hopefulness, but he also expresses the deliverance. The deliverance has come. In this psalm, you get the sense that the deliverance has still not come. He's desperate. He's crying out to God, and there is no deliverance yet. But he does believe in God's hope. And as we sing these songs, and we are able to say amen, we're saying that God knows what he's talking about. God knows what he's given us in his word. You think particularly about this psalm, that if you turn to it and read it, especially if you're in the midst of despair, maybe you'll find some consolation, because you could think that there's somebody else who has experienced this kind of desperation, and God has delivered him. But the psalm itself might not give you much hope. The psalm itself, as you read it, might be almost even more despairing. Here's this great man of God who feels like he's abandoned from God. What can he do? And yet we do see his hope. We understand that David knows where his help can come from. He's in a situation where if he feels afflicted by God, where can he turn? If he is unable to withstand his enemies, how will he stand? And we're thankful that in the midst of such despair, he turns to the only place that he can turn. He knows that he has nowhere else from whence his help can come, and so he turns to the Lord. And so we should keep in mind, as we read the scriptures, as we read things like this, that we think, why is this even in there? If we're to turn to the Psalms to help us and encourage us and give us hope, why is it in there? Well, it's because God knows what he's about. He meant for us to have it. This psalm is really gut-wrenching. David has sinned in some way, but he is still God's man. He is struggling and desperate. And God wanted us to know this. He wanted us to be able to relate to David's troubles in our own troubles. David was God's man, his king, a prophet, and yet he suffered greatly. He sinned, and he suffered from his sins. He had formidable enemies, And he suffered at their hands and their stratagems. Now, of course, this is also true of Jesus. When you read this psalm, you get a sense of Jesus' suffering. Of course, his sufferings were not for his own sins, but for the sins of his people. But in some sense, we can relate perhaps even better to David. He was not God in the flesh, but a man fully beset with his own fallen nature. But it pleased God, it pleased our God, our kind Father, that Jesus would suffer. It pleased our kind Father that David would suffer. And so we ought not to expect a life without sorrow, without a sense of our sinfulness, even our overwhelming burden of it, without a life without deep trouble, a life without enemies. And we should respond like David. Even in a desperate plea, he says at the end, "Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation." He appeals to God as his salvation because he knows that's the only place that real help can come. In the beginning of this psalm, he calls upon God for mercy. He has reason to know that God is angry with him. Rebuke me not in thy wrath, he says. So he calls upon God, in a sense, not to overdo his anger. God, I know you're angry. I know you have a reason to be angry. I know that you're wrathful. You have a reason to be wrathful. But don't be too wrathful. Take account of what you're going to do to me. Think about it a little bit. Now, that's a real interesting way to address God. It's not disrespectful. David's being very respectful here. Do we know God in such a way as to be able to speak to him thusly? Would we call upon God to hold his hand of chastisement and punishment from us, even though we deserve it? And we know, we have the sense of our desert. He knows that God will chasten him, but he calls upon God to cool off first. Do not chasten me in thy hot displeasure. And this seems a strange thing, in a sense, to speak to God this way. But I think we can understand it if we relate to God as Father, and that's how he's primarily revealed himself to us. And especially as we relate to God in Christ. Christ is our elder brother, and God is his Father, and so he is our Father as well. Now, we can certainly understand the temptation of fathers to discipline in a hot mood, right? You see the sin, and you want to immediately take care of it. Now, sometimes with little children, you need to. But their sins are usually relatively little. And you can do it without getting angry yourself. You see them do something, and you can chastise it with coolness. And that kind of chastisement is very effective as well. But sometimes, as your children get a little bit older, and their sins get a little bit more insolent, they sin with knowledge, they lie to you, they do something that they know is going to make you angry, and they do it anyway, and then you catch them red-handed. There's a tendency to want to lash out in that anger, that immediate response that you have. And a wise father will let that immediate occasion simmer down a little bit before he pronounces a sentence of judgment. You know that if in that moment you say, "Well, Here's the discipline that's going to be meted out to you." If you had waited an hour or two, if you had cooled down a little bit and thought about it, it's more likely that you would have a more merciful response. There still might need to be discipline. It may need to be severe. If the sin is severe, the consequences may need to be large. But they're also going to work in some good, godly, fatherly mercy and grace into that situation. Children also understand this, right? From your perspective, you also know this, and sometimes you plan it out. It's like Jacob coming back to Esau, right? You send sort of some emissaries. Let's spread. I don't want it to show up. He sees me. Oh, there's my brother. I want to kill him. You know, he wants to spread it out a little bit. He wants to send a few people, get him to think about it, get him to calm down before he shows up on the scene. And children do this sort of thing. They may need to break the news to the parent through a sibling, or they may need to drop a hint on something before they come out with the full truth. And in a sense, they're trying to soften the father up a little bit, get him to think about it, get him to work through his own anger first. because they know that in such a situation, he's likely to deal more graciously and mercifully after. David is asking God to simmer down, to cool off, to not discipline in the heat of the moment. He says that God's arrows stick fast in him, that God's hand presses down upon him sorely. That stick fast, the arrows sticking fast, the word for fast there is sakat, and the hand pressing sore, the sore there is sakat. It's the same thing. So it's like God's hand is like arrows sticking in him. It's this pressure, this intense pressure and pain. And he says that it's coming from God. Now, there's other sources of it, right? Some of this is coming from his own sin, and that's why he feels shameful and guilty for it. Some of this also is coming from enemies. But he sees that it's really coming from the hand of his father. God is chastening him, and he understands this. And it's producing ill effects in his life and in his body and in his mind. He is keenly aware of his need for close fellowship with God and that there's a breach here. And his health is failing because of it. He says he has no soundness in his flesh, no rest in his bone. He's overwhelmed with his sins. He cannot bear the weight of them. So he's a man that's completely burdened and bowed down and weighed down by his own sins. Now, we don't know really if he's literally sick. For instance, he says, "My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness." We don't know if there's a sort of an open wound there that's causing this, but he's clearly sick. He's sick in mind and sick in body. His sins have caused him to be ill in some way. He's suffering, perhaps depression, perhaps other sorts of sickness. As you read through this, it's really a pretty strong description of somebody who's severely depressed. He has no joy. He goes mourning all the day. And he seems really stuck in his sins, and he can't get out. He can't pull himself out. You get a picture of a man who's in real despair, and he's so weighed by his sins, he's hunched over physically and mentally, and he's just stuck. Verse 8, he's feeble. He's broken. He's roared in the disquietness of his heart. Now, that's interesting. That's a very good description of a depressed person who's maybe silent on the outside, but not silent on the inside. The mind is racing. The heart is racing. There's a bunch of stuff going on. They're roaring out to God, and their soul is not quiet. Their spirit is not quiet. It's verse 10, my heart panteth or races. You can imagine panic attacks. Some people describe panic attacks that way. You're nervous, you don't know why, and your heart's racing, and your mind is racing as to what the issue is, and you can't stop it. You don't know how to get out of it. He says his eyes, the light of his eyes is gone. If you've seen somebody in such a condition, it's literally the light of the eyes dims. You know, you see somebody and they're happy and cheerful and the eyes sparkle. And you can see them when especially if they've gone through a rough time and then there's deliverance, the eyes have the shine back in them. But sometimes the eye is dim because the heart is dim. You know, the eye is the lamp to the heart, right? And you can understand this because the heart is sullen and desperate and depressed. Then the eye also lacks its light. David is in a really, really bad state here. Now, not only is he suffering personally, his suffering has caused strife among his friends and family. He is broken, but he's broken in a way that does not cause others to come to his rescue. Instead, they flee from him. In a sense, he is left utterly alone. Now, given the state of David's mind that we can ascertain from this psalm, I don't think it's clear that his judgment is clear. He says his lovers and friends and kinsmen stand aloof. They are far off. But anyone in his condition would feel like he is being ostracized, whether he really was or not. Perhaps the reality is not the same as his perception. Someone caught in the midst of despair, depression, often feels this way. They feel abandoned by God, family, and friends. And that's what he says at the end of the psalm, right? Do not be far from me, Lord. Hasten to me. Do not forsake me. Someone in this condition are watching the world around them, but they're not participating in it. This could easily be perceived as others standing aloof, when the reality is that the afflicted party stands aloof and doesn't even know it. Regardless, this is a very lonely place. He feels completely alone. And then what's worse, you have friends and family coming to help, and you would think maybe your enemies would slack off a little bit when you're at your weakest moment. But true enemies, good enemies, take advantage of the weakness of their enemy, right? And that's what happens to David. It's an opportunity for those that are after him to trouble him even more. He's confessed the weight of his sins, but he may have sins in mind that are completely different than those sins that he is accused of. He says, those who seek my hurt speak mischievous things. Now, David has confessed his sins already in this. He says his sins are weighing him down. It's clear to him that he's a sinner, and that any chastisement that the Lord brings upon him for his sinfulness is just. At the same time that he's saying that, he's not going to admit that the accusations that are hurled at him from his enemies are even true. They're false accusations. They're taking opportunity, and they're trying to pile on at his point of weakness and say to everybody else, see, he is such a sinner, and here's the things that he's done, and he's deserving everything he gets. Kind of strikes you as Job's friends, who were some level of friend, but they proved to not be very good friends. Well, what about people who are quite literally your enemies? Well, they take the opportunity to hurt him even more, perhaps spread rumors. And he says that he's so weak he can't even answer them. Verse 12, thus I was a man that heareth not, and in whose mouth are no reproofs. Ordinarily, he could withstand the false accusation. He might be able to give a clear defense, bring others that would be witnesses of the truth. But he's so distraught and so weak and so feeble that he can't even defend himself against false accusations. But right in the midst of this, in verse 15, he still expresses hope. Hope and knowledge. Verse 15, in thee, O Lord, do I hope. So I'm distraught. I'm keenly aware of my own sinfulness and the Lord's righteousness in chastising me. I have enemies, but I can't even answer them, and so they're going to take me under as well. But he expresses his hope in God. And he even says, thou wilt hear, O Lord. Now he's calling upon God to hear. He's calling upon God to deliver him. And he can't deliver himself. He's really stuck. But he places his hope in God. And he expresses great faith in the midst of feeling this way, when you might feel as if you have no more faith to even offer. But he says, thou wilt hear, O Lord my God. He knows God well enough to know that God will, in fact, hear him. Now, this psalm is, I hope, encouraging, because we take faith from where David goes. He hopes in God. He calls upon God, his salvation, to deliver him. But it's also a little bit distressing to know that you could be in such a place, so forlorn, so seemingly forsaken. And although this is an extremely difficult place to be, it is not a bad place. Now think about that. We rest in God's providence, in his providential care, and his providential love for us. So it's not bad. God is working out good to those that love him and called according to his purposes. Even the seemingly bad, even the temporarily horrendous, even the dark night of terror and despair, If God is your only possible hope, when relief comes, you know that your relief is from God. And especially afterwards, when you can look back and say, I didn't even know that I did have hope. I didn't even know that I was going to make it out alive from that. And when you look back and you realize that your only hope was in God, and that you really see that you really do, in fact, believe these things. You believe in the God of your salvation. He calls upon God to judge, again making this contrast. Verse 16, hear me, lest otherwise they should rejoice over me. So yes, he's a sinner, but even here he's saying there's a difference between the righteous and the wicked. There are those who are wicked who would seek my demise, but I rest in you, O Lord. Lord, hear me and make a judgment so that they don't get to gloat over my downfall. Because he says, I'm ready to halt. David was at his wit's end. I mean, you could almost read this as almost suicidal in his understanding of where he was at. He was so desperate and so despairing, he was ready to be done. My sorrow is so continually before me, I'm ready to halt. I can't even go on. That's it. No more steps. And he goes on this, I'll declare my iniquity. I'll be sorry for my sins. He's in a place of real honesty before the Lord, and his only help is in the Lord. I'll declare my iniquity. He did not hide his sins from God. He confessed and declared his sins and sought relief from the only place that it could come from the Lord himself. Verse 20 says that they that render evil for good are his adversaries because he follows good. So again, even in the midst of his despair and the awareness of his own sinfulness, there's a difference between the righteous and the wicked. David was a sinner, but he was a righteous man. He was seeking good. He was seeking after God. And he calls upon the Lord to forsake him not and to be not far. Verse 21. Now, why is he doing this? Why is he saying, forsake me not, O Lord? Because he feels forsaken. It's as if he's forsaken. He knows he's not. He's calling upon God to not forsake him, but that's how he feels. He feels like God has disappeared. Be not far from me. The God that he knows is omnipresent and close and has always been there for him in time of need and delivered him from his enemies and from his own sins repeatedly, seems like he's nowhere to be found. Well, we should remember that David, though feeling forsaken, is not forsaken. Though David, who thinks that God is far away, or at least feels as if God is far away, the reality is that God is near. Now, we may not have this immediate sense of his nearness, that peace and rest in the soul, that we know that God is with us and near, and yet we see that David is waiting upon God. God seems far from him, but David has nowhere else to turn. It seems that God has forsaken him, but where else can he go? If God does not deliver him, he will not be delivered. And so he does the only thing that he can do. He casts himself upon God. The final verse is sort of scary and glorious at the same time. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Make haste. He's at the end. He knows that if God doesn't come soon, I'm not going to make it much further. But God is his salvation. It's interesting the way we throw around the term salvation. Usually we mean repenting of your sins and embracing Jesus and having the Spirit in such a way that when you die, you'll go to heaven. That's kind of the common understanding of salvation. But the Scriptures have a much broader sense of salvation. God really saving people from these kinds of despairing times. God really saving people from his enemies by rescuing them and bringing judgment upon those wicked doers. And David is calling out for all of this. God's saving him from his physical demise. His body's falling apart. His mind is falling apart. He needs God to save him in every conceivable way. And he believes that God is that salvation. That's the only place where he can really receive it. He needs saved from his physical condition, from his enemies, from the torment of his soul. He needs saved in every sense of the word. And he knows that it can only come from the Lord, and that it has to come soon. When you are at your wit's end, this is the cry that you say, "Lord, come soon. Help me soon. I can't go on much longer like this." Now, how do we get there? How do we get to this place? We don't want it to be like this sometimes. We don't want God to rescue us at the last moment. And I do believe God wants us to be joyful. He generally wants to bestow his spirit upon us in a way that we lead happy lives, that we're joyful before the Lord. But it's not without these dark days. And we can all understand this when we go to the movies, right? Because if there's not a story like this, it's not much of a movie. You know, the hero is conflicted. He's got a fatal flaw. And he's doubting himself. And he feels condemned. And then he's put in a place of leadership or opportunity. And he's not quite capable of doing it. And he knows it. And he's not able to really do what he's called to do. And his enemies pick up on his fatal flaw, and they're using their flaw against him. Maybe they're going public with it to bring him down. That's essentially the story, right? And then at the last minute, right, when it looks like everything's going to conspire against the hero, and he's going to finally fall, and the enemies are going to rise up, it's at that very, very last moment that things switch. Now, unfortunately, the Disney theology is something like this. Believe in yourself. So his fatal flaw is that he just didn't really believe in himself. Just believe in yourself. When you finally believe in yourself. The other real bad Disney theology is true love is everything, right? So just follow your heart. Follow your heart. So these two Disney theologies have become largely, in many ways, church theologies. Believe in yourself. So if you think you're strong enough or great enough, then you will be. But that's not the biblical theology. Disney brings us to our knees until we believe in ourselves. But God brings us to our knees until we believe in him. And there's a huge difference. If we believe in ourselves and save ourselves, we get the glory for doing so. If we believe in God, and he alone is our salvation, then our suffering and rescue redounds to his glory. And that is what we are called to be and do. Servants who glorify their Father in heaven. So let us not despise the trying time. We want out of it. Lord, deliver us. Make haste, Lord. Do not despise, though, the trying time, the trials that prove that God is our Father, because our Father chastises us, that God is our only hope of salvation. And at such times, let us cry out like David, "Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation." Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your word and the true story that it tells us, even about your great saints who suffered intensely, who despaired even of life. Lord, we pray for your spirit to minister to us. We do hope in you, for you are our salvation. Lord, for those who are in various trials of suffering in mind or in body or from enemies, we pray, Lord, that you would deliver them, that you would sustain them, that you would make haste to help them. For you alone are our salvation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The Lord is not far from the broken and contrite heart. He is our comfort, our help in time of trouble, our arbor of rest. Though we have been unsettled by sin, the Lord grants us forgiveness, peace, and rest in him. Our sins make us want to run from Jesus sometimes. That might take us far from him. But the only way we can really deal with our sins is to bring ourselves and our sins to Him. When we do so, He gladly deals with them. He takes them upon Himself so that the Father is greatly pleased with Jesus and with us. So do not tarry there with your sins in tow. Having cast them upon Jesus, come to His rest, His peace, His fellowship, His bread, His wine. Herein is fullness of joy. The bread which we share is the communion of the body of Christ. May the Spirit nourish your bodies unto everlasting life as you trust in the Lord Jesus. Receive Christ's body broken for you.